This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right, well, let's open in a word of prayer today from Proverbs chapter 2, which is the prayer we have been praying throughout this month. Lord, teach us to receive thy words and to hide thy commandments with us, so that we can incline our ears unto wisdom and that we might apply our hearts unto understanding. Teach us to cry after knowledge and to lift up our voice for understanding. Show us how that we might seek after her as silver and search for her as for a hid treasure, that we might understand the fear of Yahweh, that we might find your knowledge.
Amen. This is going to be the somewhat of a second part of last Sabbath's message on threshing wheat at the wine press. And I would call this maybe threshing by faith. But it's going to have a lot to do with the Apostle Matthew. We're going to spend a lot of time looking at Matthew. But for our introductory reading, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to start reading in 3. And we will end in verse 23 for the context, and then, of course, we will go back and read the second introductory verse, which is out of Judges 6, which has been our focus for this particular series. And so let's hear the word of the Lord spoken by Jesus Christ, who's the Son of God, the Son of Man, as it was recorded by Matthew. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell into good ground, and they brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came, and they said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered, and he said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their hearts, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and they have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understands it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receiveth seed by the wayside. But he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he become unfruitful. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So let's hear end in reading God's holy word in this place and go to hear the word of the Lord concerning the history of the people of Israel in Judges chapter 6, starting in verse 11. And we'll read 16. Judges 6, 11 through 16. And there came an angel of Yahweh, and he sat under an oak which is in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his mercies which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. So let's hear end in reading God's holy word that's been written to us. Well, like I said, last Sabbath we discussed Judges 6 some, and I think that I laid a pretty good groundwork for the parable meaning of some of the stuff that we're talking about. You'll of course see that there is a common connection between these two introductory readings and the word wheat. And so we're going to move more into the understanding of that wheat which Jesus is speaking of here, and less the wheat that Gideon is threshing by the winepress, but the concepts I want to keep together, the concepts I want to keep as understandable. I want to also point out that in Gideon's story, in the story here in Judges chapter 6, that when the angel speaks to him, he tells him, go this in thy strength. And if you notice, Gideon's pretty bewildered by the whole situation. He doesn't say anything real mighty. He doesn't say, yeah, okay, I'm going to go out and I'm going to wreck the Midianites. He says, what do you mean? I'm poor. I don't have anything. I'm empty-handed. What are we going to do? I mean, God has done all these great things. Our fathers tell us about these great things that Yahweh's done for our people, but he's not doing them now. And the angel responds to him, go this in thy might. And so it's kind of an interesting statement because it's just Yahweh that he has. That's all he has is the stories of his forefathers and the stories of his people, and the stories of God's salvation that he is going to then be part of. And I think that's incredibly important and something maybe I didn't mention last week that jumped out at me as I looked at it this time around. And so I'm going to recap a little bit on those two primary texts, which we had used for introductory reading last Sabbath as well in throughout this. It's 1 Corinthians 2 and Matthew 13. I'm not going to go there directly, but I want to make mention of these concepts at the forefront and how enlightening it is that there is such a similar testimony in Luke chapter 8, 8 through 9. If we were to go and look at Matthew 13, you'd then see in the Synoptic Gospels that in Luke 8, you'll find a parallel to it. And I want to tie that into what we talked about last week some in 1 Corinthians 2, which we'll do by the end of this Bible study. If we were to go there, we would read of another witness of these things stated just a little differently. And that is that when Jesus had said these things, Luke actually says he cried. And so I want to point out that in Luke 8, 8 through 9, if you were to go there and read the same thing we read in Matthew 13, and Luke, who was a doctor, he was a physician, people say he had more detail in his language for whatever reason, that Luke's detail was more explicit. But we're told here that Jesus cried and he said, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." Matthew does not mention it in that way. He just says he said it. But to Luke's understanding, Jesus actually cried out when he said these things. It was higher toned. It was more loud than all the other things that he said. And I think that's important to consider, because not everybody has ears to hear. But everyone who does have ears to hear hears the words of God, and sometimes they sound like crying. They sound like screaming. They sound like yelling. They sound like a loud voice. They sound like the sound of praise. Sometimes they sound like the sound of horror. It depends on what it is that you're hearing, but everybody hears the word of God a little bit differently. And that's a lot of what the parable's actually about. Those who can hear, let them hear. And I find it incredibly important that to some people, they hear the word of God very loud at certain times, and others do not. It's after that crying out in Luke, where Luke gives us a little detail that we don't have in Matthew, that in Matthew 13:10, we read that the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak unto them in parables?" And what we don't realize is that if you read Luke's, they were talking about themselves. It sounds like they were kind of asking a candid question, so they could get the answer too. They didn't quite want to confess, "Hey, we don't really know what you're talking about either." But Luke points out the disciples were confused too, or some of the disciples were confused. But in this, the disciples phrase the question, "Why are you speaking to them?" And so he says, "Well, to them, I'm speaking a parable, but to you, I am not. It's given to you to understand something, but it's not to them." And so in both texts, in Luke and Matthew, they show signs of these same instances. Yet in the ears of Luke, and what Luke received, it was a crying out, a very loud thing. But in the ears of Matthew, he doesn't report the loudness of it. It's just something he heard. And so everybody hears a little differently, but all hear is the point. Now, when we talk about Matthew, I'm going to focus on him a little bit. I'm going to give you some history on the apostle, because Matthew's a pretty interesting character, and his Bible, his part of the Bible that we have with us, the book of Matthew, is pretty descriptive in a lot of ways that the other synoptic gospels are not. His name is actually Levi, son of Alphaeus. Matthew is a surname that he received. We don't know how he got it or where he got it from, but his name's actually Levi, a good Hebrew name, and he is the son of Alphaeus. And we commonly know him by the name of Matthew, and so that's important. He simply hears, is why I'm pointing him out and a little bit about him. When he hears, he simply hears. But if you don't consider the background of Matthew and who he is and where he came from and what his background was, this doesn't mean a whole lot. So we're going to look at the background of Matthew and tie it into the concept of threshing wheat by the wine press. When Matthew simply hears, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear," it's part of the parable. If you pay attention to verse 9, it's just part of the parable. There's no break in it. There's no separation of it. It's just like Jesus says what he's going to say. that those are going to, some people are going to bear fruit unto 160 and 30. And then he just immediately afterwards says, and he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Kind of like it's just like very, you know, just part of the statement. It's very simple for him. Whereas Luke says he cries out. This was a loud statement. This was a big deal. But to Matthew, it was not. And so how can you hear if you cannot hear? Is, I think, the question we're left with whenever we understand that some hear a crying out, some hear a simple, still small voice, and some hear differently. How can you hear? How can we hear? How can someone hear if they cannot hear? Is the ultimate question when we focus on these verses that Matthew and Luke and the other synoptic writers are focusing on. How can you have ears, that is, that are designed superficially, that means their physical shape, like a dish, is designed to hear something, but they do not hear what is spoken? How is it that your superficial ears that are shaped like a dish, they're shaped to suck in sound, they're specially designed with all those little grooves in them and everything, God made them so perfectly that you can actually hear the words I'm saying, the verbiage I'm speaking, but you can't actually hear it? What's the apostle and Isaiah and all these people speaking of? This is a common theme in the Bible. And the answer in this context is plain. It's very clear to read, actually. Not everyone can read it, though. Is, unto you it is given, or unto those who can hear, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But there are others that they hear in parables. They don't understand. And that is seeing that they might see also. They have eyes, but they cannot see things. That is, their eye is perfectly superficially shaped. Their eyeball is made in a way that can see. They're not blind physically, but they can't see Jesus' miracles right in front of their face. It does nothing for them. Matter of fact, there's some people who are so blind that they want to kill Jesus after he makes miracles. That's how blind those people are, because they live in darkness. They actually hate light. And so there are those. There are those types of people. And so in seeing, there are people that see not. And in hearing, there are people that hear not. And in the inability to do those things which God gives and not man, because God is the one who gives it unto man to see truly and to hear truly, they do not understand. And God has made it that way. And so Matthew is probably one of the best examples of an interesting conversion story that you can kind of latch on to and see a man who took his wheat and threshed it by a wine press after he understood. Matthew's conversion story is that he's one of the 12 apostles. He's unlike Luke. Luke is not one of the 12 apostles. Luke may have been there with Jesus. Luke may have not. He may have just been a common disciple. He may have been converted by Peter or Paul. We don't know exactly where Luke's origins are. But Matthew's own record includes that which was relayed to him before this chapter in chapter 9. And chapter 9 is where we're going to go and do some reading out of Matthew. But everything before 9, Matthew did not see personally. And if he did, he was not a hearer and he was not a seer in the way that he was after chapter 9. Something happened in chapter 9 that changed Matthew's perspective. So here's what we know about Matthew. I'm going to give you a little bit of information about him before we read 9, just so that we go into it with open eyes and open ears, pun intended. We know he was what some of our translations call a tax collector. He was what is called a publican. He worked for the government, that means. His job was working for the joint Roman and Judean government, and he was a customs taker. He actually sat and gave the receipt that you paid your taxes. He gave you a receipt. So if he didn't give you the receipt, guess what you didn't have? The proof that you paid. And if you didn't have proof that you paid this specific custom, guess where you go? Something like jail or worse. It could be treason, too. It just depends on how the Romans felt like dealing with you that day, or the priests, or whoever is going to deal with you. And so according to Matthew 9:9, we can understand that clearly when we get there. I'm going to read some of John Gill. He's a commentarian on the Bible. John Gill's commentary on the history of Matthew is pretty interesting. And this is what it says. It says, the publicans had houses or booths that were built for them. They were at the foot of bridges, they were at the mouths of rivers, and they were by the seashore where they took the toll of passengers that went to and fro across the water. Hence we read of bridges being made to take toll, and of publicans being at the waterside in the Bible. And we also read of the tickets, which he also mentions, that is mentioned in the Talmud. In Jewish writings, they actually mention these things, which I'm not going to go into. Or the seals of the publicans, a seal, a stamp, which is the receipt that they're referring to here, that there is a seal of the publicans that is mentioned in other history of that time that a man would give as a receipt, which when a man had paid his toll on one side of the river, was given to him by the publican so that he can show to him that sat on the other side that he might appear that he had paid, and which were written two great letters bigger than those of all common use. So there would be two letters stamped onto this document that would say probably the man's name on the other side, and then he'd give it to the guy on the other side to show he paid his toll to get across the water, depending on where he was going. And so John Gill says, thus Matthew was sitting in a toll booth near the seashore to receive the toll of passengers that came and went in ships or boats. So let's turn to Matthew 9:1 and picture this now that we know what he was doing as we read this situation. And you will start to see something you probably didn't see before if you didn't know that history. And he, Jesus, entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. That's not put there by accident, by the way, that it is his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thy house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of customs, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose, and he followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat with him and his disciples. So let's end there for the moment. And so again, we're in the ninth chapter of the book of Matthew, and this is where we learn of Matthew's conversion, nine chapters in. And what we know is this, that the ears of Matthew were opened in 4 and 6, in verses 4 and 6. Why do you think evil in your heart? So Jesus passes over, and he just happens to be at the port, the toll booth of Matthew. Matthew's there watching Jesus come and go. We have record in Matthew, I didn't write down the verses, I should have, but prior in Matthew, you'll read that Jesus has done this before. Did he go back and forth at the same port? Is Matthew used to seeing Jesus come to his port, to his toll booth? We don't know. But this special healing takes place of this paralyzed man, this paralytic, or man of the palsy. And one of the words that Matthew hears is, why do you think evil in your hearts? And he's speaking to the scribes. He's speaking to this grammatos. These are the grammar people of the law. These are the guys who knew the law and wrote things that you said down. They were the ones who could argue the fine letters of the law, because that's what a grammatos was. He was the helper of a judge. He would actually help the local judge in making judicious decisions if he was a righteous one. And in this case, we have these scribes all over the place doing evil things. And so Jesus says to them, why are you thinking evil in your hearts concerning this healing and me forgiving sin. And then he says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or say, rise and walk? But that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so, here in his custom booth by the seaside, Matthew identifies with a paralytic man. We don't have anything more than Jesus looking over at Matthew and saying, follow me. And he gets right up and goes. We have nothing else in the text that says that there was a hesitation or anything. He just got up and followed Jesus because he was there present for what was happening here. And so we can pretty assuredly say Matthew identified with a paralytic man sick of the palsy. Rise up, or rise and pick up your bed and go home, is what he hears. And the next thing he hears is, follow me, toll booth man. And toll booth man gets up and follows Jesus. Tax collector gets up and follows Jesus. Publican, despised man, gets up and follows Jesus. And the very next command that publican heard in his dead and sinful and trespassing ears is, follow me. And like that paralyzed man, Matthew takes his bed up, so to speak. He arises and he follows Jesus. And so isn't the parable of the sower so much more lively when you consider who can hear and who can see? Can't you catch Matthew's drift at why he just heard what he heard? To him, it wasn't a loud crying. It wasn't a loud screaming like Luke records that other people said, oh yeah, when he said it loud. It was just something that was said that he had to get up and listen to. And so when you consider what happened to Levi, son of Alphaeus, or Matthew, who was a filthy publican, he was a worthless sinner. It's pretty amazing story, actually. And in connection to the parable from last Sabbath, we are assured of this while Matthew originally did not thresh his wheat at the winepress like Gideon did. But after his quickening and his hearing by faith, and his ears are healed so that he can truly hear, we can be sure that Matthew bore fruit unto eternal life, and that he at some point rose up in his strength as an apostle. In the renewed life, he planted a new meat offering to be given unto the Lord, and he began to offer the sacrifices of praise through Jesus Christ like a true disciple. Just like Gideon did as a mighty man of valor, so we find Matthew. If we were to look at the history of Matthew, which we have from tradition in Fox's Book of Martyrs, Matthew's mentioned, of course, in the first chapter because all the disciples are listed there. And this is what Fox was able to dig up when he put that book together for us. It says, Matthew, his occupation was that of a toll gatherer, we know that, and that he was born in Nazareth. He was born in the place of Jesus' birth, in the city of Nazareth, or where Jesus lived, rather. He wrote his gospel in Hebrew. So we do know that Matthew has a gospel. We have fragments of Matthew's gospel in Hebrew. It's the only one we have with those fragments, as I understand. And it was afterwards translated into Greek by James the Less. So there are two James, James the Greater and James the Lesser. And James the Less actually did the translation into Greek. Now, that's very important. We'll talk about that some. He was the brother of Jesus, and James the Greater was the cousin of Jesus. The scene of his labors in history are in Parthia and in what we now call Ethiopia, which is also part of Yemen, in which latter country, Ethiopia, he suffered martyrdom, and there he was slain with a halberd, which is a spear, and that's mentioned specifically because the halberd is a spear that was only carried by sergeants or ensign bearers of Rome. And so he was probably killed by the government, by a sergeant or an ensign bearer. Ensign is one who held the flag, the banner. And so he was killed in the city of Nadaba in about 60 AD, according to tradition. And so we certainly know a little bit about Matthew historically. That old tax collector was killed by a government official for bearing witness to the gospel, and probably killed by the ensign bearer or sergeant at arms in Rome, someone he would have frequently worked with in times past. not in that country, but in that same capacity in his own land. And so I find it strikingly interesting that a tax collector so connected with the Roman government did not write his testimony in Greek. You know why that's interesting is because Greek was the common language of the day. That was the Koine language, the common marketplace language of the Roman people, of the whole empire of Rome until Latin became eventually the language of the realm. But before that, Greek was. And Matthew would not write his own gospel in the language that he would have been writing receipts of customs in. I find that incredibly interesting because he was a fluent man. There's no doubt about it. He could speak Greek. He could write Greek. He wrote it in his native tongue, the language of Nazareth, the language of Jesus. He wrote it in Hebrew. And those are the earliest fragments that we have of that text. His national tongue is what he clung to after that. And so I can only presume that he must have been ashamed of his prior occupation. So much so that the language he used on a regular basis was a language that he did not want to put the gospel into. Just probably out of resentment, maybe. You can't be sure. These are speculations. But the point is that he unlawfully taxed his own people to leave their land and come into their land, Nazareth. He taxed people to come home. That's why it says of Jesus that it was his own country in 9:1. In order to come back home across the river, he got taxed. That's called oppression is what that's called. If you remember in another gospel, and I'm not going to go there, but if you remember, Jesus asked the questions to his disciple, Peter, I believe it was, of whom of a country pays taxes? This is my paraphrase. And is it the sons that do it, or is it the strangers that pay it? And lawfully, strangers pay taxes. That's the lawful answer. But in this case, in the case of Roman occupation, the sons of the country pay the taxes too. They are strangers in their own land. And that's what's being pointed out. That's what I'm trying to point out. Matthew was so ashamed, I presume, of his unlawful and illegal taxation and customs according to the law of God, the law of Moses, which has no place whatsoever in it to find its own people to come home to their own homeland and to travel across a river, a lake, a sea, that he realized upon hearing that paralytic man's conversion, that paralytic man's rising up, healing, he realized that he himself was deep, deep in sins and trespasses. And he immediately rose up and he followed Jesus and left the toll booth and seemingly never went back. So much so that one of the people he would have worked with on a regular basis, someone he would have probably had to deal with on the common grounds, the ensign bearer of Rome, the sergeant at arms, whoever it might have been, was the one who eventually killed him in a foreign land for preaching the gospel of Christ. And you can be pretty sure he was probably preaching, there's no king but King Jesus. You can be pretty sure of that. And so Matthew abandoned the language of his prior life, seemingly. It's not saying we're not allowed to speak Greek or English or whatever language we held before our conversion. Of course, the rest of the apostles all translated their works probably directly into Greek, or most of them did. The point is that there's something special about Matthew. There's something different about him and his conviction. And there's something very special about his gospel, his work. That his prior life and his prior occupation was something that he abhorred. Such men, publicans that is, such men were despised among the people. They were despised among all lawful people. And such men were the disciples after their conversion that they were so willing to die for the words of Jesus and the testimony that he gave them that it made them renowned, and that's what changed the world. And I think we should keep that in mind, that 12 men who saw something miraculous, who heard something miraculous, who could testify to the resurrection of the dead, changed the world. 12 men. They changed the world. because they would not give up on what they saw, what they heard. They'd never give up, not even to death. And so the learners or disciples of Jesus, once they have learned that the power of the resurrection, the resurrected life was real, that the mere call of Christ's words could change their life and raise them up and make them mighty men of valor, they were set to do the things God called them to do. And that's who we find in the person of Matthew, the publican. What most people do not realize in our day and age where we have no principles at all, we are not men and women of principle as a whole. That is not to be said in the times past we were not, but right now we do not have many men and women of principle. They will not stand on the principles of the Word of God. They will not stand against things. They're soft and fluffy, and they move wherever society takes them. They are not like Matthew whatsoever. In our day and age, this is a hard thing for our people to understand because we have become so different than our ancestors, so different than the apostles of Jesus, that our conduct is no longer governed by the things that the Bible calls lawful or Christian. We're now governed by emotion and the things that we want to do. And so we're very, very different nowadays, and this is why these messages are specifically being aimed in the way they are. When we talk about a publican, we have a Greek, the Greek word is telon ai, and it just simply is rendered, like I said, tax collector or publican. And Jesus's lessons in Matthew, now you must consider Matthew, what he was, who he is, where he comes from, and how he himself records Jesus' words without any change of what Jesus says. In Jesus' lessons, the tax collector, the publican, was the lowest of the low. He's right there by the whores. So you might think in your mind, well, tax collector, yeah, it's bad, but it's not that bad. It's not like a whore or anything. And that's not how Jesus thought about it. If we go to Matthew 5, we'll see a little bit of that, and then we're going to go to Matthew 18. And I want to point out that in Jesus' lessons, these are the lowest men in society. They're named right beside the harlots and the whores. And when we consider the lessons Matthew relays to us after his conversions, we are reading in his own words what he thought of himself. I'm going to start just in 46 for brevity's sake, and I would strongly encourage you to go back and read all of Matthew 5. Jesus says, "For if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the publicans do the same?" Like, just think of that for a moment before we move on. He just used the publican as like the example of evil. Don't even the worst people do that? "If you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans do that?" You'd expect him to say something worse than that, right? But he doesn't. "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." And so the simple lesson is this. Christ and the Christian thought of a custom taker, publican, tax collector, whatever, someone engaged in this kind of unlawful activity that would even tax the child for coming home to his native land, was the lowest person you could possibly be, and Matthew was one of them. The Church of Christ considered publicans like Midianites in the book of Judges, chapter 6. These were just like the Midianites that came in and impoverished Israel. Well, the tax collector is a twofold son of hell because he's of your own people when he's doing it. And so the standards of excommunication in the church in Matthew 18 sits on the same grounds. If we went to Matthew 18 and read about excommunication, that is whenever you say, you can't be among us in the church anymore. You can't worship with us. You can't deal with us. We can't deal with you. We don't trust you anymore. A publican is one of the examples of how you treat a Christian who has become reprobate. Matthew 18:15-17 says, If your brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his faults between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou shalt gain thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may establish. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man or a publican. Wow. The example of the excommunicated person is a heathen, someone reprobate to the law of God, or a tax collector, a custom taker. What an example. I mean, wouldn't you expect that Jesus or, you know, these righteous people would use something else, like maybe, I don't know, a harlot? I mean, they're pretty low. Or something else? But yet he chooses publican, and Matthew, the ex-publican, sitting there recording it going, oh, geez. I'm so glad that I changed. Matthew's words, again, are words about himself. And so it's kind of like this. This is what I want to point out. Follow me to the ears that are open. Just simply means follow me. No turning back. Matthew heard follow me, and he followed. Matthew heard follow me, because follow me just simply means, when it comes to your ears from the lips of Jesus Christ, go in thy might, thou mighty man of valor. Have I not sent thee? Surely I am with thee. That's what you hear when Jesus speaks to your ears and they open up and they hear and they say, follow me. That's what you see when you see Jesus standing there beckoning you and saying, come, follow me. Though one may have threshed the wheat of affliction for the enemies of Israel in times past, like Matthew was doing, the word of the Lord causes a decisive change that arises and follows him immediately. It's always amazing to me when we sing a psalm, like in Psalm 119, when we sung earlier, and it talks about something that we are going to eventually cover, because we're just simply reading through the Psalms. I didn't say, hey, we're going to hit chat the same time I deal with this Bible study. And I didn't arrange this Bible study and say, hey, you know, I'm going to put this Bible study in accordance with Psalm 119 when we get to chat. But it says that you do not slothfully delay in keeping the commandments of God, because Jesus Christ just called you to follow him. Therefore, you move. Why? Because all judgment's been committed to the Son. Why would you want to not move if the judge of the universe said to you, come and follow me? Why would you not get up out of your hospital bed, your paralytic state, if he said, arise and walk, go home? It'd be pretty foolish not to. It would be pretty much stupid. This is why I can tie the work of the Holy Spirit and its effects heard by everyone who hears the testimony of God. Everyone who hears what Jesus says as him who is crucified, they all respond to the wisdom of God. They all respond to the demonstration of God's power. To actually rise up and to follow Jesus is a demonstration of the work of the Holy Spirit, because you have no reason to do it. You can't reason yourself into following Jesus. Especially 2,000 years later, you can't do it. You can't reasonably talk yourself into why the Bible's a really good idea to live it out. You just can't do it. Because to the world, it's foolishness. But if you've received the Spirit and the power and the wisdom that comes from God and God alone, because he opens your ears and he opens your eyes, and so though you see and though you hear, you've actually now heard something others cannot hear. You have now seen something others cannot see. It is totally reasonable. It's totally wise at this point to follow Jesus. And so if we were to tie this to what we read in 1 Corinthians 2, which we'll go next, which is what we read as our introductory verse last Sabbath, in verse 5, Paul told us that we should know, 1 Corinthians 2:5, that we should know that our faith does not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Our faith cannot stand in men's wisdom. It has to stand in the power of God. Paul taught us on this wise, continuing on in verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he might instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Those are powerful words. It's one of my favorite blocks of statement in the whole New Testament canon is 1 Corinthians 2. Because once you start to consider the foolishness of the cross, how foolish it is to follow a condemned Judean from 2,000 years ago as your Savior, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense by man's wisdom. Why would you follow a condemned convict? Why would you reason that? Why would you believe he rose from the dead? Why would you believe that his Father was God, creator of heaven and earth? Why would you believe that he came through the Virgin Mary? Why would you believe that he has any power to do anything in this world except the power of his of demonstration has been demonstrated in you and by the Spirit of God? There's no reasoning behind it of men's wisdom that you'll ever reason yourselves into the cross. You'll never reason yourselves into faith in Christ. You'll never think this is the highest and most important choice you have to make based on man's wisdom. It's the stupidest choice you will ever make by man's wisdom. About the best thing that you could say is that look at what Christianity's done for the world. But you know what? We've turned our back on that in our world that we live in. We don't believe that anymore. Why? Because it's foolishness to man. And so the more you think your faith can rest in the wisdom of man, the more you will actually hate the Spirit of God and the things of God and the Word of God and the things God says, because they're foolishness. They're foolishness. There has to be a demonstration of power. So how do you think Gideon knew to thresh his wheat by the winepress rather than go along with the rest of Israel and become impoverished? How did Matthew know to give us his gospel rather than stay a publican? Why did he get up and leave the ungodly and the oppressors who oppressed Israel and follow Jesus? Why didn't he just stay a tax collector and get rich? Help out the government. Do exactly what the government wanted him to do. Do exactly what he probably wanted to do. What changed these two men? What makes Gideon's Gideon's and what makes Matthew's Matthew's? Because everyone's in one of those two categories. At some point, you make a change to decide to do what's right. And you know it's right by the Word of God. These men, regardless of where they started, heard a word that others could not hear, is the answer. In a time when hearing the word of truth was a matter of salvation, they heard it. Now you can look at Gideon and see national salvation. And you can look at personal salvation for Matthew. Either example, what we see is men arise in a newness of life to save their people and to help others see the gospel. And so I want to make this application as we close up, led by the statement of verse 5 here of 1 Corinthians 2, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. From Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to go through and we're going to read, because I want it to sink in what is stated about all of the quote-unquote Old Testament saints And all of the people in the New Testament, quote unquote, using that as ways to divide the Bible up, that is. But in fact, not one man we read about in Hebrews chapter 11 is an Old Testament saint. Every one of them are New Testament saints. And that is because the Old Testament is that which vanishes away when your heart is melted by the words of Christ. You have a New Testament, and the commandments become new to you, that you can walk in the newness of life. And so I want to point this out, and I want to consider it in closing. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. It is by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. It's by faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he has his testimony that he pleased God. And then there's a statement, my favorite statement out of Hebrews 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen, as yet moved with fear, preparing an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where he went. By faith he sojourned in a land of promise as a stranger in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of that same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in a multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they had come out, they might have had an opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. It's by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received Christ in a figure. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things that were to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the tops of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave a commandment concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandments. Let that sink in. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather to suffer the affliction of the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect to the recompense of that reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest the destroyer destroyed the firstborn and should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians assaying to do were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what should I say more? Time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, and of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, of Samuel and all the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, who wrought righteousness, who obtained promises, who stopped the mouths of lions, Daniel, quenched the violence of fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, escaped the edge of the sword, too many to name, out of weakness were made strong, who waxed valiant in fight, in war, who had turned to flight the armies of the aliens or the foreigners. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. That's out of the Apocrypha, by the way. Others had trial of cruel mockings, of scourgings, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were even sawed asunder. That means sawed in half while alive. They were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and in goatskins, they were destitute, they were afflicted and tormented. Of whom this world is not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. These all, every single one of them, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. You know, oftentimes we don't realize what faith actually does. There's this really neutered definition of faith that people hold. It's a mental assent. Oh, I believe in God. It's kind of like you tip your hat at him or something. Or you nod your head at God. Even bow the knee occasionally, maybe. Or go to church at special times. People don't realize what true faith is, though. Faith is an immovable part of life, as immovable as the heavens and the earth that God made the world by. When God spoke, it came because of the measure of faith God has when he speaks is so powerful, knowing that what he says will come to pass, that when he speaks, it has to happen. That's faith. We are to be resolved people like Matthew and Gideon, regardless of what comes upon us, regardless of what the world will look like next year, next month, 10 years, 20 years, or however long the Lord permits this world to stand. You have to be a resolved Christian. We have to be men and women of principle. We have to be like Matthew. Though I would not necessarily give up my native tongue, if I were bilingual, that is, truly bilingual, and write my document, or I shouldn't say my native tongue, I would not give up my working tongue to only write in my native tongue, like Matthew. Perhaps I wouldn't do. Matthew is a man of principle. We see Matthew as a man of principle once he leaves the ranks of the heathen and the sinners and the publicans. And so what I hope for is that we can be men and women of faith, like we just read about, because that's the greater reward, that's the greater inheritance, that's the greater kingdom, that's the greater country, that's the greater thing that we are to be seeking for. To be men like Jephthah, women like Jephthah. That when time comes, we will thresh our wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. That when time comes, we hear the word of the Lord, we respond to it, and it bears fruit in us. Because of all the people that we read in that introductory verse, of all the people that hear the word of God, there's only one group of people that bear any fruit. Now there are those who bear less fruit, those that bear more fruit. That's true. But all the other ones are not worth being called wheat. And that's just the truth, because they had not faith. And so I thought that this would be a good time for this message. I do a lot of listening to what's going on in the world and the things that are happening in the world right now. All of us had need to think about how we are going to be in the future if things don't change and the Lord does not raise up deliverance, how we are going to thresh our wheat by the winepress. All of us are going to have need to think about whether or not we're going to give up the customs booth and follow Jesus, because that distinction is becoming more and more apparent to men. And we can't continue to hide in ignorance and hide in foolishness and hide in parables. We don't understand. We're not sure what to do. That only lasts so long. And it's just willful disobedience to God. When he says, follow me, you say no. That's just the truth of the matter. It's like a paralyzed man laying on the ground with Jesus saying, I can heal you. And you say, no, you can't. I'm stuck right here. I don't understand. I can't hear your voice. I'm not sure what you're saying. And that's the world we're heading towards. The Lord is making the lines of distinction so easy to see that I think even some of the heathen start to see these distinctions. Those who will never change. Those who will never repent. Those who have no depth in them. Those who the fowls of the air will eat and devour. Those who are planted by the wayside. They even recognize some of these things, but they will not endure until the end to be saved. Because that takes faith, faith that's willing to do all these things that we read about in Hebrews 11.
For a News Covenant Ministry.